Well, good morning. It is good to see you all. It is good to gather together. It is good to welcome those, especially who have come for the Boys College preview. We're thrilled you're here. We look forward to getting to know you. And we hope you have a wonderful time and receive a wonderful welcome while you are here. This is what we are about. When you gather together in this room, you find the heart of Southern Seminary and Boys College. And when you hear the joy and the singing of such Christ-centered songs, and you see the concern of students and faculty, one for the other, and we get to add our voices together in the great chorus, what could be better than that? And then we get to turn to God's Word, which is what we're doing right now, and we turn to the book of Jude. Incredibly short book with an incredibly powerful punch. And I've had several people over the course of the last week or so come up to me and say, how in the world are you going to preach this section? What in the world are you going to do with this? Well, I've been here before. You either believe that the Bible is the Word of God or you don't. If you do know that every single word of Scripture is inspired, every word is equally inspired, fully inspired, plenary inspiration, that the Holy Spirit of God intends that we have this and hear this and teach this and preach this, that it is ours to teach and it is ours to hear. So brace yourselves. At Third Avenue Baptist Church, I am working verse by verse in teaching and preaching through the book of Leviticus. Brothers and sisters, you find out how committed to verse by verse exposition you are in the book of Leviticus. Just a few days ago, I found myself deep in the text explaining what secretion was which in male and female varieties, leading to different instructions of cleanliness and holiness. And if you can get through that with a Christian congregation, then you're the preacher. And not only that, the Holy Spirit gave us these words, and God has so instructed his church that we need these words. I've had the opportunity over the course of the last several years to be given some preachers' libraries. Retired preachers. In one case, the daughter of a dead preacher whose death had come unexpectedly, and his ministry was abruptly ended, and for about three decades, his books had been frozen in time, and I was invited to come in and see if there were any that I wanted. I brought a good many back to the seminary, but also files and files of his sermons. And I just had to look through them at least and see where he had been preaching, what he had been preaching. And what I noted more than anything else was that his sermons were scriptural highlights of his choosing. And a lot of preachers preach that way, just highlights of Scripture according to their disposition. It's one of the reasons why I strongly commend preaching and teaching through entire books of Scripture, and doing so in a way that's strategic and comprehensive, that turns to both the Old Testament and the New, not only the Gospels and the Pauline epistles, but other texts, including the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews and the New Testament, and of course the book of Revelation. And in the Old Testament, looking at the historical books, looking at the Pentateuch, looking at the wisdom literature, not to mention the prophets, the Psalms, and again, not looking for highlights, but rather working through the text as the Holy Spirit has given the text to us. And that means sometimes you rub right up against things your grandmother had not expected you ever to talk about in public. But here's a newsflash for you. As much as you love your grandmother, she is not the Holy Spirit. Evidently, the Holy Spirit intended for us to have these passages. The text of our consideration today is the longest single text in one of the shortest books of the Bible. We're going to take it whole. But in order to understand it, we're going just to begin in the beginning of the book, because after all, we are only three verses in. So as you turn to the text, we're going to begin with the very first verse of Jude, and then we will go all the way through verse 16. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now here it comes. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to announce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that godly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage." Well then, let's have lunch. What exactly do you do after reading a passage like that? Is this about your church? Is this about my church? Is this about Christ's church? It is about the church. And it's a warning that is given to us as the Holy Spirit inspired Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, to write these words. And you'll recall that Jude began with such a beautiful summary of the gospel, writing to Christians as those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then he had spoken of his concern. And remember what he said. He said he was very eager to write about our common salvation, but he found it necessary to appeal that the church should contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, it appears within the context of what follows that Jude is not saying, "I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but urgency meant I had to write something else." No, it looks to the contrary like he's saying, "I'm even more concerned than I was before to write to you about our common salvation, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." And even as I preached verse 3, I knew verses 4 through 16 were coming. I did warn you. brace yourselves. This is a barrage of judgment. It is a heaping up of indictments. It is a graphic display of God's indictment and coming judgment. One of the ways that the modern age seeks to handle spiritual things is through what in the Enlightenment was called the domestication of transcendence. So we'll take transcendence, but let's domesticate it. Let's housebreak it. We want theism, but not theism that terrorizes us. We want transcendence, but let's not make it too transcendent. Let's try to cut all this down to size. We try to domesticate texts, which literally means we try to housebreak texts. We try to train texts not to threaten us. We try to look at text and say, okay, we can handle this. It isn't what it appears to be. We can find a way to live with this. And usually what the church does in trying to deal with texts it doesn't really want to hear is that it just never reads them. The church never hears these texts. No one ever preaches them. But here we are. Jude 4. The first thing we see as we just follow through the text is that the church is warned by Jude that it has been infiltrated. You know, right now, even in these weeks, Americans and others around the world are being awakened to the fact that our holiday from history is over, that the age of world peace indeed did not arrive, that nation is warring against nation. Every once in a while, the church just has to awaken out of its slumber to know that we are engaged in a combat that never ceases. And Jude, along with others in the New Testament, like in the prophets of the Old Testament, Jude issues a warning about infiltration. During the Cold War, when I was young, it became more and more documented that Soviet agents have been infiltrating organizations and institutions in the United States by means of espionage. By the time the Verona Papers became known at the end of the Cold War, with the breakup of the Soviet Union, the Verona Papers indicated that not only were the fears of infiltration justified, the extent of the infiltration went far beyond what anyone could have imagined. And you say, you know, well, that was during the Cold War. Well, ask Senator Dianne Feinstein, currently Democratic United States Senator from California. It turned out that her driver as a United States Senator in just the last several years was a communist Chinese spy. And you say, well, how dangerous could it be that she was her driver? She used the time in the car to discuss national security issues because it was safe. Infiltration. Protestant churches were warned during the 1950s and 60s that communist infiltrators would seek to enter into churches and try to weaken those churches. I'm not sure that happened or not, because most of the liberal churches basically committed theological surrender before any gun was ever pointed to them. We didn't get to watch long enough to see how long it would take before they caved, because they basically surrendered in the beginning of the fight. Jude's writing about a different kind of infiltration. There are those who crept in. Look at the language. Hey, this is so graphic. This is people creeping into the church, and long ago, too. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. So the condemnation is God's eternal verdict These are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Could you imagine a more severe indictment? But consider the Apostle Paul uses the very same language. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." Creep into households, creep into churches. And you say, that's creepy. That's scary language. And I'm glad to be a part of a church where that would never be a problem. I want to give you firsthand testimony of a church destroyed. It is the church into which I was baptized as a Christian. It was a church in Lakeland, Florida, that was one of the strongest churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. The pastor of that church, as you have heard me say before, the man who baptized me had done his PhD under A.T. Robertson here at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The church was in many ways the representation of a strong congregation, strong lay people, strong lay leadership, strong pastor, strong doctrine. But something very strange was going on in Lakeland, Florida, the town where I was born and spent the first 13 years of my life. Most of what happened after my family had moved to South Florida, but we saw a wonderful, seemingly impregnable gospel church destroyed by infiltration. A very large movement had started in a storefront church there in Lakeland, Florida. It grew into a very large movement that eventually gained national attention, and predictably a very large movement that eventually brought horrifying judgment upon itself. They began to seek to infiltrate other churches with false doctrine. I would have thought that the church in which I'd been baptized, the church that had so prominently preached the gospel, I would have thought that a church that was so well taught in the scripture would have been impregnable from such infiltration, but I am here to tell you, it was not. Within 10 years, that church had split. One of the great issues of pride of my boyhood was seeing this church build a grand, that is, my church, the first church of which I was ever a member, the first building campaign to which I ever had the opportunity to contribute. I saw this beautiful, massive structure built for the worship of God, for Christian education. I was there about 5 years ago, and the building is now the chapel of a Catholic boys' school. The church just basically destroyed. Infiltration happens. And sometimes it happens by some kind of almost demonic strategy. Sometimes it happens by people who are just joining a church, and the church has such lax membership standards that it really doesn't know who it is accepting into membership. The church can be infiltrated in many different ways, but as Jude tells us here, this is part of a long-term diabolical strategy. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. So in other words, they are going to face eternal condemnation, which is made abundantly clear later in the text. They're described as ungodly people, clearly, but notice what they do in their ungodliness. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a denial of Christ, and it is an elevation of sexual immorality, sensuality. And sometimes when the Bible speaks of sex, we are accused of reading sensuality into it. Well, let me just give you a clue here. There is no danger of reading sensuality into it. It is explicitly what is indicted here. perverting the grace of God into sensuality, some kind of licentiousness, some kind of libertinism, some kind of sexual immorality that is actually occasioned by a perversion of the gospel. And let's face it, we understand how that could happen. So let's just look each other in the eye. We understand how this can happen. If you turn the gospel into nothing more than an escape from hell ticket, and you tell people there is nothing you can do to lose this ticket, and you make the biblical doctrine of conversion something so superficially transactional as that, then rather than sending people to heaven, you can send them to hell. Because they will die in their sins and trespasses, never having come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a get out of jail, get into the brothel ticket. We don't know all the specifics, and yet the text is specific enough. And notice that there's a twofold issue here. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, which at the very least means the worship of the flesh. And here's the other side, here's the other scissor. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. But then the text goes on, and we have to look at it quickly. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. What we are given in this passage are numerous, repetitive, incredibly diverse pictures from the Old Testament particularly, and from the Old Testament times, of rebellion against God. And even as there are certain people who have crept in unawares into the churches, the reality is that Israel also provides a picture of repeated rebellion and failure, corruption. And here we are reminded, and look at the language. This is, you talk about a Christological clue. Well, how about this? We're talking about Egypt. We're talking about God's people being rescued out of Egypt, and we're told that Jesus did it. Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You say, well, when did that happen? Well, it happened over a 40-year period. Those who rebelled, you'll remember, were required, as Israel wandered in the wilderness, that generation died out before the children of Israel entered the land of promise. Sin comes with consequences. Rebellion against God comes with condemnation. And we're told the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So the first example given here in this particular paragraph is the example, first of all, of Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. And just remember what happened. They died out. Jesus destroyed those who did not believe. And the second illustration, oddly enough, are angels who didn't stay within their own sphere of authority. They left their proper dwelling. Now hold on to this, because this is going to come back. They are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Here's another shocking issue here. We're going to have to look at some interesting questions as we walk through these paragraphs here in the central portion of the book of Jude. But we are given a good deal of information here about things we otherwise know nothing about in terms of the canonical record. There's nothing in the Old Testament that actually helps us to know exactly even what Jude is talking about. We're going to see he goes to Jewish apocalyptic literature. He goes to some of the intertestamental literature. He talks about things that evidently he knows because the Holy Spirit tells him, and we don't know it otherwise. We don't know a lot about what happened to the angels, but here we are told that some of the angels in rebellion are being kept in eternal chains in gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The function for us is to understand, number one, that the indictment of these angels is that they did not stay in their proper sphere of authority. A very interesting statement. That tells us something of the priority of sin that represents in God's own mind. Trying to be what we are not turns out to be a deadly, deadly thing. The angels daring to leave their proper sphere of angelic authority, turns out that brings on eternal condemnation. And look at again at the language, being kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then a third illustration, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, those three examples, just the children of Israel in their disobedience, the angels who did not respect their proper sphere of authority, and then Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities of the plains, which indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Now, let me just point out, when certain people creep in, and when you have creeping compromise, creeping false teaching, creeping doctrinal atrophy and rebellion in the churches, it shows up in interesting ways. And sometimes it creeps, and then sometimes it seems to collapse. I want you to track something with me. This is very, very, very important. I have detected a pattern in church history. I'm sure I'm not the only one to see it, but it is graphic in my mind because of the lifespan of my own experience. In other words, I came to theological studies in a specific time in the second half of the 20th century when theological liberalism, which had been in the driver's seat of say, American and European theology for about 100 or 150 years, that liberal theology was that against which Orthodox Christianity was having to define itself. And so you would have someone like Harry Emerson Fosdick, and a famous preacher in New York City, and he would preach messages in which he did such things as to argue that the virgin birth didn't happen, was the kind of supernatural claim that could easily be dismissed, wasn't necessary to the gospel, and therefore just didn't belong in the church's preaching. It was an embarrassment. And of course, that brought on other kinds of responses. J. Gresham Machen, the great conservative defender of Christianity, wrote his classic book, Defending the Virgin Birth. And you say, where is that now? And the reason I bring that up is because there is at least enough residual Christianity in those churches then, those liberal churches, there is at least enough residual Christianity that a liberal preacher believed that he had to explain why we didn't have to believe in the virgin birth again. My point is, you don't have to worry about hearing any of that in liberal churches today. There's no need to deny the virgin birth. No one believes the rest of it either. But specifically, the issue of sexual morality and the question about the moral status of same-sex sexual relations. When I came to seminary, and I arrived in 1980, some of the liberal Protestant denominations were just then trying to find a way to exegetically, theologically, hermeneutically normalize homosexuality. And the leading edge of this was male homosexuality, same-sex relationships and behaviors. And so there was an entire library of literature written back then, written by people with names like John Boswell and others, and they went to great lengths to try to say, you don't have to read the Bible that way. You don't have to read the Bible that way. There are other ways to read the Bible. For one thing, you can take those texts and you can understand that some of those are Israel's limited ability, it's heteronormativity, it's overreading of the text, or it's not talking about what you think it's talking about. So when the Bible's talking about the wrongness and delivers condemnation on same-sex sexual relations, it's really about non-consensual sexual relations. And it's not about sexual desire. It may be about certain kinds of coercive acts. But of course, that just doesn't fit the scripture. It never fit the scripture. It doesn't fit Romans chapter 1, where the passage could not be more clear indicting the desire. It's a wrong desire. It couldn't be more clear in the language that is used. The Apostle Paul, for example, if you take the Romans literature and the passages from 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul explicitly uses such graphic nouns so that both the active and the passive partner, and you say, yes, well, you're talking about this in church? Yes, it's in the Bible, are both indicted. unlike in Rome, where only one of them was considered to have been sinfully or shamefully behaved. It's all there. And the point is that you had liberal biblical scholars who were saying, if you look back and you look to Genesis 19, and you look back to the Old Testament record of the sin of Sodom and the sin of Gomorrah, but in particular, the sin of the men of Sodom, they will say, look, it wasn't male homosexuality. It was inhospitality. It was that they were inhospitable. And people with a straight face made these arguments. And you may not have even heard these arguments because the people making those arguments don't even make them anymore. I just noticed as I was thinking about this, even in preparing to preach this text, those churches had gone so far from the gospel that, like, the fact they'd ever have to defend not believing in the virgin birth anymore because they just never talk about it anymore, and there's no one left in their churches to ask about it anymore, they've moved so far on that basically they've given up on the argument the Bible doesn't condemn same-sex relationships, behaviors, and affections to, well, it's the Bible. What's that got to do with us? I can still remember hearing a lecture in which I was told that this is all laid out, and I was told, here is what some of the new scholarship is presenting, and it was John Boswell's scholarship. I still remember the book, still can find where with my highlighter and my red flare pen I had underlined the offending passages, where he said it was inhospitality, not sensuality, that it was homophobia on the part of the Christian church that led Christians to think now that Sodom and Gomorrah and Genesis 19 had anything to do with sex. But you know who else believed that, evidently? I can remember sitting and reading the Bible when it struck me someone else believed that there was a link that was sensual, and that someone else was Jude. As Jude says it right here in this paragraph, he speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged, well, inhospitality, yes. That is not where he goes. In sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Notice the judgment again, just as we saw before, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Then look at verses 8 and following. It's an amplification of the same pattern. Yet in like manner, these people are also relying on their dreams. So this is a problem. In other words, this is a very clear indication, departing from Scripture. In other words, they're not following Scripture. They're following dreams. Dreams. Their Christianity is not biblical Christianity. It's dream religion. And let me tell you, there are an awful lot of people who think they are Christians, and they are devotees of a dream religion. Their Christianity is not defined by Scripture. It's defined by their own dreams. You have to be wondering where they have crept in, where you have not recognized them yet. How are they described? They defile the flesh. They reject authority, just like the angels. The angels would not respect their appropriate sphere of authority. Likewise, we're told that those in the church who have infiltrated, who have crept in, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they blaspheme the glorious ones. They speak sacrilegiously. They pervert the spiritual authority of the glorious ones, meaning the angels, the saints. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. Wait just a minute. What is that? Third Kings? Is this, I don't know, where is that? Where is Michael, the archangel, disputing over the body of Moses? Frankly, we don't know. Jude knew, we didn't know. Evidently, it was a common enough reference, perhaps, in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments, perhaps from Jewish written sources, we must assume. Somehow there's a reference here. What do we know about that? Nothing except this, period. This is it. Evidently, that's what happened. There is only one angel described as an archangel, and that is Michael. And evidently, he had a job to do when it came to the body of Moses. And he didn't rebuke the devil. That's the point. He didn't rebuke Satan. He instead, to avoid blasphemy, simply gave Satan over to God's judgment. God will speak that word of judgment. The archangel dared not speak that judgment himself. Now, that's just a warning. You're talking about proper sphere of authority. That's a warning to us. We have a certain authority that is given to us, but it is a designated, limited authority. The angels had a sphere of authority given to them, and they are condemned when they reach outside that authority. Our authority is not to judge except by teaching the judgment of God. And that is the judgment that is laid out here. But these people, according to verse 10, they blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Some things come and go. Like I mentioned, the effort on the part of many to say the Bible doesn't really condemn homosexuality as a lifestyle among consenting adults and non-coercive contexts. The Apostle Paul, we're told, didn't know anything about the possibility of same-sex marriage. No, Apostle Paul knew about the impossibility of same-sex marriage. My point is that those churches that moved in that direction now seemingly don't even need those arguments because they simply departed so far from the Scripture that they don't need to publish those books anymore. Almost all those books are published 1979, 1984. Efforts were made by people closer to evangelicalism to make those arguments in the last several years, but I don't think they gained much traction either because the issues are now so clear. And that's what we see in this passage. Eventually, the people making those kinds of arguments show themselves. The language here, however, just in terms of those who crept in, those who are seeking to seduce the church theologically, who are seeking to pervert the gospel into sensuality, the people who are the enemies of the gospel who have crept in, whether we see it here in Jude or in 2 Timothy, just notice the indictment because it's language that, if not in Scripture, I would not dare to use. I wouldn't know the words of spiritual judgment to use here. You shouldn't trust that I would know what words to use of judgment here. What words are enough? What words are too much? I don't know. The Scripture knows because the Holy Spirit inspired. Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew the language to use. This is God's inspired language to use. They blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe unto them, for they walked in the way of Cain. Okay, now we need to see here, there is a progression. There's so many patterns we find here in this passage in the book of Jude. We have a certain people, and then the examples of the children of Israel, the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, and then when we are told that they rely on dreams, we are told that the result is that they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they blaspheme the holy ones. And then a bit later, we're told that they're like unreasoning animals with three illustrations, not of the animal kingdom, but just of the behavior. The first is the way of Cain. Of course, this takes us back to Genesis 4. The way of Cain is a way of disobedience and a way of rebellion, a way of greed, a way of jealousy, a way of sin, and a way of murder. The way of Cain. And then you see the second is Balaam's error. They abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Back to Numbers chapter 22. Balaam's refusal to obey, refusal to speak. Korah's rebellion, number 16. You see, so those three examples. The way of Cain, Balaam's error, the rebellion of Korah. These are blemishes on your love feasts, we are told. So here's the evidence of this infiltration. Here's what happens. And verse 12 makes it clear. Blemishes on your love feasts, they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Then notice the pictures that come. Waterless clouds. It's the first here. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. You see that? We're in a part of the country where you can see that pretty easily. Waterless clouds, little white puffy things that come
No danger of water from them. They just sweep away. And then you have fruitless trees in late autumn. If there's any time a tree ought not to be fruitless, it's late autumn. And then you will see here they're described as twice dead uprooted. Dead in their fruitlessness and now dead in their rootlessness. Nothing more useless than a cloud without water. Nothing more useless than a tree without fruit that is uprooted. And then wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Having spent so much of my young life near the beach, knowing the waves, I can tell you that if you think foam is attractive, you are wrong. The waves are attractive, the foam is not. It's pond scum on the sea. It's stuff that gets washed up and churned up, and it's got foam and water and bubbles and ick. A word that heretofore I don't think I've ever used in the pulpit. Ick. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. I love that. The foam of their own shame. Yeah, that's what you sometimes have to face as human beings, is the foam of our own shame. And then wandering stars. By the way, what's more useless than a wandering star? In an age in which the knowledge of the heavens was the knowledge of navigation, what would be more unhelpful than a star that moved? Wandering, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been secured, reserved forever. Okay. Some strange stuff. Hold on, it's getting stranger. Look at verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." There's a lot of ungodly there. And it comes from Enoch. Where in the Old Testament do you find that passage? You will not find that passage in the Old Testament. You will find Enoch. You will not find a book of Enoch in the Old Testament. It is well attested that there was a book known as the Book of Enoch, and it is most likely that Jude is here quoting that very book. And you say, well, what do you do with that? What do you do with canonical writers citing non-canonical sources? Well, the shorthand is this: insofar as they quote them, they become canonical sources. So how much of the Book of Enoch does the church need? Evidently, this much. The Holy Spirit's inspiration of Scripture and the perfection and the sufficiency of Scripture means that we have everything that we need, and evidently we needed this from the Book of Enoch, and the Holy Spirit instructed Jude to put this statement from Enoch, perhaps first Enoch, in this letter. And the ungodliness is here. Just notice the rhetorical device here. Just don't miss this. You know, you sometimes think that we're overly repetitive. Sometimes you just have the piling up of the judgment, as you see here, with phrases like ungodly here. Notice the amplification of ungodly. We're told that the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones. This is a picture of the judgment to come, apocalyptic warning. Of all the ungodly, so this is who's indicted. All the ungodly, what are they indicted for? Their deeds of ungodliness. How did they commit them? They committed them in an ungodly way. It's not done. And of all the harsh things that who? Ungodly sinners has spoken against them. As a teenager, I struggled with this word, ungodly and godly. It was my first exposure to the Puritans and the language about the Puritans, and they would use the phrase godly, and I thought that might be sacrilegious. I'm not sure what to do with that word. How do you say that something's godly? And then it was actually J.I. Packer who helped me to understand when his book Knowing God came out when I was still a teenager, and I read it and I thought, man, this is transformative in terms of my understanding, not only of the Christian life, but of God, and coming to understand that godliness meant those things. It's a way even here in Scripture. So in other words, it's an authorized word, and in the English, just the word ungodly is a very good representation of exactly what this is. Things that are opposed to God. It's immensely clarifying things that are imposed to God. We are to seek godliness. We are to be attracted to that which is godly, and we are to be repulsed by ungodliness, and we are to avoid ungodliness. But here you have ungodliness who are doing things in an ungodly way for ungodly reasons, to ungodly ends, with an ungodly attitude and with an ungodly end. And then the very last verse of this passage, just an indictment further. They're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. I wish Jude had told us what he really meant here. Just in quick summary, I want us to face what we found here. Number one, the danger of creeping error. This is not just something in the past. This is a danger for every church, every generation of Christians, every Christian institution, every Christian organization, every Christian denomination, all the time. The danger is that there will be those who creep in unawares. Creeping error is a massive problem, showing up in successive compromise that eventually ends up in outright heresy and the denial of the gospel and of truth, a rebellion against God. The second is corrupting influences. And you see that here. There, some of these who creep in with their error bring corrupting influences. The church has to face honestly, every church in every generation in every place, till Jesus comes, we have to face the reality that corrupting influences are not only just outside the church as temptations and as threats, but they can come inside the church by those who creep in and ask questions like, has God really said that that's sin? Do we really know that that's sin? Who are we to judge? The third issue we see is corrosive character. You see this in, for example, verses 12 through 13. The indictment here, this character of people, they show their rebellion against the truth of God. They show their rebellion against the gospel. They show their rebelliousness. They show their ungodliness. They reveal their character over time. True Christian character is gladful reception of the Word of God and eager obedience to the Word of God and unsuspicious affirmation, glad affirmation of all that is contained, all that is revealed, all that is given to us in the Word of God, every single verse. The first time you hear a preacher read a text and say, that doesn't have to mean what it sounds like, you're in big trouble. Creeping error, corrupting influences, corrosive character, and then fourth, counterfeit Christians. There are those who simply are not believers, and this text makes it very clear. They were marked out from the beginning, and God knows who they are. Here's some good news. God knows who the real Christians are. God knows who the counterfeit Christians are, and those counterfeit Christians are already marked for condemnation. That's good news. In other words, God knows how to separate the wheat from the chaff. But it's the responsibility of every Christian to be about that task with discernment. So it's the task of every Christian church, of every congregation. I mean, the first line here is supposed to be regenerate church membership. Remember, we're Baptists. We believe persons must come on their personal profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a profession, but giving evidence of their obedience to Christ. Counterfeits are going to show up. Counterfeit Christians, counterfeit disciples, in the worst case, counterfeit preachers and counterfeit professors. It's the church's task to be watchful. We have been warned. And then fifth, condemnation assured. So creeping error, corrupting influences, corrosive character, counterfeit Christians, and condemnation assured. Repeated over and over again, verses 4, 6, 13, 14 to 15. The statements of God's judgment could not be more comprehensive. You've got angels in chains locked up until such time as they shall be facing fully the judgment of God. You have those who from the beginning are under condemnation, marked out because of their counterfeit status. You have the warning of what's coming against the ungodly. This is a strange text. You've got angels, and we believe the text here is of angels who are actually acting out sensuality, part of stepping outside their proper sphere. You have those who are demonstrating sexual immorality, pursuing unnatural desire, and then you just got false teaching all over the place and the perversion of the gospel with those who crept in long ago. So what do we do with this? Well, in conclusion, just remember, this was given to the church as warning, but it's also given to the church as instruction. It's given to the church so that we will not be surprised when we discover these patterns. It's given to the church so that we should be always aware. That's one of the reasons why churches have confessions of faith. It's one of the reasons why the church has had to adopt creeds and confessions. It's one of the reasons why we have church discipline. It's one of the reasons why we have vigilance. It's one of the reasons why we do not go silent on issues, but we talk about what we believe. We be very clear about what it is that we teach. And we are held accountable by the full teaching of the entire scriptures, the Word of God. When we're together next week I'll have, if the Lord allows, the opportunity to preach the next paragraph and then one more message on the doxology and the conclusion of this book. I did not want to break up the section we have considered today into different sections because I think it just has to flow together. It is a constant flood of the horrifying. We need to receive it as that. But we're not left with the horrifying. I do want to conclude by going back to the beginning of the book and then the very end. First of all, Jude writes to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And with everything we've just heard today from the Word of God, we rush to the end before we conclude today to read this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Thanks be to God. Amen.